When I first announced I was preaching through Malachi, one of you here this morning said, "Oh, I can't wait till you get here." I'm not going to say who that was or if he's taking a drink from his cup right now, but in Malachi chapter 3, we've been reading for several weeks now, beginning in verse 7 and onward, and hopefully we've all seen in this passage that there is judgment for those who will not yield their hearts and their lives to God. We see that judgment spoken of here. And we see one of the things singled out. Let me read to you in verse 7. You can pick up on the theme and we'll move forward this week and probably a week or two more, depending on how long-winded I am about this subject this morning. In verse 7. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And yet you say, how shall we return?" God answers, "Will man rob God?" It's a rhetorical question. Can't rob him, can you? "Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" God answers, "In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word. Father, that you will guide us even as we discuss things that are difficult, even today. And Lord, may everything that is said be according to your truth. By the power and the work of your Spirit, amen. So we've spent enough time in these verses that you might say we've really worked all the way around this whole tithing thing, haven't we? Have you ever wondered about tithing? Ever been a question on your mind? I'm seeing a lot of yes. I guess I have been asked about tithing. It's not something that comes up frequently, but I have had some folks that have asked. So what is tithing? Do we tithe today? How much do we tithe today? How much should I give? Am I giving enough? Tithing. By show of hands, no, I'm not going to ask that this morning. I don't know that I've ever even just necessarily talked amongst our group to say, what are our thoughts on tithing? I've got a few long-timers around here that look at me like, yeah, no, we've never really had this discussion before. My wife's now looking at me like, you just called me a long-timer here? What's going on here? I'm going to spend some time, and again, this is going to go into further weeks, but I want us to just have an open, honest discussion. The answer is pretty clear. And the answer is really simple if we let the scriptures guide us. What is interesting is what often drives things that are not scriptural. What is interesting is what is it that clouds the issue along the way? And so this morning, my sermon became something I wasn't necessarily intending. And there's going to be a little bit of polemic in this. That's a big word. It basically means I'm going to be talking against some things here this morning. Not from the standpoint of just saying, I think other people are wrong. Because guess what? Other people think I'm wrong. That's all right. Polemic, rightly applied, is when we start to see why we go astray. So that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be reading from a few different men on various views of tithing, men that I've learned from, men that I respect, even though I may disagree with. It's amazing. You can respect people you disagree with, isn't it? Maybe that should be the sermon for the next rest of this year that we could broadcast and put out. A few different views on tithing. First person I'm going to read from is somebody that's going to say tithing is still in place today. So I'm going to read his thoughts because, honestly, I have a hard time even fathoming how you would come to that conclusion. So you can see where I may fall in light of this. So I'm going to read from somebody, and I was a bit shocked as I read this person, what was said along the way. Again, that's the more interesting thing to me. Not that somebody says yes, and that somebody says no, and that I disagree in some ways with both of them. But the reasons why. So I'm going to read from somebody that says, yes, we're required to tithe today. I'm going to read from somebody that says, no, absolutely not. And then give some thoughts of my own as well. So the first person, this is R.C. Sproul. He's written some really, really good books. A lot of things talking about the holiness of God, well worth reading. Some things about God's sovereignty and salvation, well worth reading. Few other books I'm sure I haven't read that are worth reading, and a few books that I'd say I really, really disagree here. But I'm going to read to you some of the things that he says about tithing, because he is one that says tithing is essential today. Now, I'll ask you a question. Is somebody's view on tithing in the church today, tithing in 2018, is that theologically bound? Is there one certain type of theology or persuasion that probably is going to wind up more there than others? And I'm seeing some heads that have kind of been like, I'm not quite sure where we are. Yeah, in some ways you're going to see it ties in well with the systematic theology, and yet it's not bound to this. There can be people from all sorts of theologies, Presbyterian, Baptist, Charismatic, all along. R.C. Sproul comes from what's more of a classic covenantal approach. Let me read his first paragraph here. And as I read this, I've probably given away a little bit too much, but I'm going to ask you, does this sound good? Okay? Can you just be there? Not do you agree with this or not, but does this sound good? He says this. At the center of the biblical concept of stewardship is the tithe, which first appears in the Old Testament. The word tithe means tenth. The basic principle was that every person was to return one-tenth of his increase to the Lord on an annual basis. The beauty of the tithe is that it precluded class warfare and the politics of envy. It prohibited unequal taxes from being imposed wherein one group of people paid a higher percentage than another. When that happens, economics becomes politicized, and it creates vested interest groups where justice is ignored for the sake of power. Does that sound good? Some of you are afraid to even move your heads right now. It's okay. What would sound good about that? Going to dig in on some things that don't sound right, no matter how good it sounds. The first is this, the very first statement, and again, this goes away from where I was going here, but the reason I do this is not to say I disagree with somebody, but these are the sorts of things that will put us into bondage. These are the sorts of things that will take us away from the scriptures. These are the sorts of things we must be careful of. I'll mention this, and it's somewhat of an argument of silence because you don't have to do what I'm about to say to prove yourself right. However, I hope you did notice there wasn't an ounce of scripture referenced here. Again, you can make a point without referencing scripture and be either right or wrong. But starting number one. At the center of the biblical concept of stewardship is the tithe. Let's examine that. I mean, didn't that sound good at first? Stewardship. At the center of it is the tithe. the center of the biblical concept of stewardship is the tithe. I'm sorry, dear friends, I cannot disagree more. And I'd like to first of all ask, what is stewardship? Because it just got introduced here. And it's not defined. It's not referenced. But dear friends, stewardship is indeed at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel, dear friends. The pastoral epistles, as we call them, even though as some of my teachers in the past would say, you know, it's not just about pastors. It's about how we, in the body of Christ, conduct ourselves in the church, not just pastors themselves. What is the church about? And the overarching theme throughout those books that was relayed onto me, taught to me, and I've become very convinced of this by Dr. Tomlinson of Midwestern, is the concept of stewardship. And you know what the church has been given as stewardships? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And do you know what the church is to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is not protect 10% of it for God. We are to never let it be taken away from. It is the heart of what the church is. And you can read the pastoral epistles and see all sorts of language of stewardship. We may get there in one of the next few weeks. But it is this. This is what God has given to you. It wasn't yours. You didn't go out and earn it. It's not your land. See, a stewardship is given to somebody from a position of power, from a position of wealth. And it is given to others who do not have that power, do not have that wealth, but are given something as a job, if you will. Stewards. Oh, what is that BBC show that we watch? Cranford. It's Cranford, isn't it? Sorry, I'm showing myself here for my television watching habits. There is a show in which there is this big, I'm sure British estate, I don't know what country it was in, big British estate. It's owned by really, really wealthy people. And it's about the steward of the property. And it's about his job. And his job is to make sure that when the festivals come around in the year, it is glorious. It is without spot. The flowers are perfect. The land is right. Everything's there. It's his job to have other people employed. And he is given that stewardship. And you know what happens if he doesn't take care of it? And you could say he's fired, but also he is in neglect of his duties. He has misrepresented the landowner. And the gospel is given to us here on earth to represent God, who is the owner of this all. It is his message of his glory, and we are not to detract from that at all. But stewardship is also used in the New Testament and throughout the scriptures in other ways too. And I'm going to read one of those. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because this, again, is the essence of stewardship. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. In the Greek language, the word charis is the word for grace. It's also the same word for gift. It means a few other things as well in the context. It's one of the things, whenever you see the word gift or grace in the New Testament, it comes from that word charis, and it is at the decision of the translators to choose grace or gift. So there are some times that some of our translations differ on that. Now, no translation can say, well, I'm the right one because I'm the word for word. It's one word and it can be either one of those meanings. It's word for words at this point, and we have to decide on the word in particular. In this passage I'm going to read, you're going to see that word used twice. In one point, it's going to be translated as gift, and the other time by grace. And I'm not going to argue. It really doesn't matter in the end, except just to know that's there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift. Now let's just stop there for a minute. To every believer, you've been given something by somebody else. Who's the somebody else in this passage? It is God himself who has given to you a gift. That's a gracious thing. Okay? Grace and gift go very well hand in hand. You've been given a gift. Goes on. Use it. That's a very important phrase. See, God's given you something to use. He hasn't given you something just to feel good about it. He hasn't given you something just so you can say, well, my gift is this, so I must be greater than you because my gift seems greater than... No, then 1 Corinthians would point out you've made a mockery of it all. You don't understand it at all. And you really don't understand that this gift is by God's grace. You didn't deserve it. You don't earn it. You're not talented enough for it. God gave it to you. But your job is to use it. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good, what? Stewards. This is stewardship. It's perfectly presented here. Not only the fact that it's biblically presented here, but this is what stewardship is. As good stewards of God's varied grace, and that could also be translated God's variety of gifts, indicates he gives us different ones, which he does. Scripture bears that out. Matter of fact, this is going to go on to talk about that variety of gifts given by God's grace. Whoever speaks is to speak with 1/10 of the power God gives. And whoever serves is to serve with 1/10 and keep the 90 for you. And whoever serves by the strength which God supplies, give 10% of that back. In order that in 10% God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belongs 10% of the glory and dominion forever and ever. It makes me mad that you would say at the heart of biblical stewardship is 10%. It's ludicrous. Amen. But the center of biblical concept of stewardship is the tithe. He goes on to say, which first appears in the Old Testament. As if I'm trying to figure out what that implies here. Where did you think it would first appear? Before the Old Testament? By choosing those words, you are implying it first appeared in the Old Testament, but man, it's also really taught in the New Testament. No, it's not. The New Testament talks about the Old Testament tithing. The New Testament never teaches the church to tithe. Amen. I do see this as dishonest language when you use words that are partially true to indicate something else. How about saying, here's the tithe, which is taught in the Old Testament. That would be a very biblical statement. He goes on to talk about other things there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but he says the beauty of the tithe is that it precluded class warfare and the politics of envy. Yeah. Israel was completely free of that, weren't they? You can see in this from somebody who comes from a very strong covenantal background and a Reconstructionist background. And it's a theological term, and it applies in some areas of the church today, in which people think the way God's kingdom is going to come and his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven is that we take Old Testament law and we put it into current political structures. Now you can see the appeal for this, especially to the Americans who think we're taxed too much, to say, how? See, if our country would just do a 10% flat tax, man, God would be honored and my checkbook would be fatter. You know what? Who cares? Who cares how much we're taxed? I might just get hung for saying that here. He goes on and says a few other things. And again, I'm going to point these out, not just to pick on him in this case, but I want you to see where this goes. Because as I asked the question earlier, not knowing how to respond, when I said, have you ever thought about tithing? There were a lot of interesting faces coming back at me. Yes, I just said you have interesting faces, people, all right? There were a lot of interesting looks, maybe better put that way, where you said, yeah. Have you ever seen people confused about it? Have you been confused about it? Yes. Here's what ties into it, and I want you to hear this. This is coming from R.C. Sproul, one of the biggest proponents of God's sovereignty, right? Listen how this gets absolutely confused. He says this, when we don't tithe, we reduce the ministry of Christ. One of the greatest barriers to expanding the kingdom of Christ in this world is financial. A fundamental principle is at work here. If we have $100 to work with in ministry, we are limited by that dollar amount. We can waste that money, and we could only use $10 of it for actual work. But even if we are expert managers and scrupulous stewards, he keeps coming back, we cannot do $110 worth of ministry. Christian ministry depends on Christian giving. That giving always and everywhere limits the work of ministry.
No sovereignty there.
Where to begin? First of all, I want to know what $110 worth of ministry is. All right. Is that the length of the sermon? You know, we're not going to get 50 minutes out of this. We only paid the guy for 40. What is $110 worth of ministry? I've actually heard this referenced, as well as one of the next. Well, I've heard this referenced in counseling between one believer to a new believer, and was put in exactly these terms. It's being used. And it's founded on supposedly solid math. I mean, when you think about it, Heath right here is the accountant here. If you have $100, can you squeeze $110 out of it? Well, let me read to you a little bit of biblical math here. Okay? All right? I'm going to read to you. You know this passage well. Just let me read it to you from Matthew chapter 14. Jesus said, there was a bunch of people around, like 5,000 people there. Okay, and Jesus said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. You see where I'm going with this? Jesus said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He gave thanks. He broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and they gave them to the crowds. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And by the end, they took up the baskets of the remaining crumbs and pieces that were left over. Those who ate were about 5,000, and there were like 12 baskets of food left over. Can't get $110 out of 100, right? Now, again, that has nothing to do with tithing. I get it. As what I'm saying is this, don't reduce God and the kingdom of God to human expectations, especially when you're trying to tell people they need to give financially. I'll read another passage. This one, turn to Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, verse 14, there is a discussion about money for ministry. Let me again read what the author wrote earlier that I referenced. When we don't tithe, we reduce the ministry of Christ. One of the greatest barriers to expanding the kingdom of Christ in this world is financial. If we have $100 to work with in ministry, we surely can't do $110 worth of ministry. Christian ministry depends on Christian giving. That giving always and everywhere limits the work of ministry. Philippians 4, verse 14. I want to just, first of all, put the Apostle Paul before you. I want to ask, how much ministry did he do? Verse 14. He writes to those at Philippi, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only." Man, I guess he's just going to be really limited. I guess he's just not going to go very far. You're not squeezing 110 out of this, right? "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift." All right, we're going to be left with a really important question here. Either Paul is lying, or Paul is telling the truth. Paul's telling the truth. "Not that I seek the gift." No other church was giving to him. The Philippians did, and Paul said, "I didn't even want that for the gift's sake." Now, if this other person's statement is true, that ministry is limited by the gift, Paul can't be speaking truth here. Paul would have to be saying, "Yeah, I seek the gift, and I need more of it. We're not going to reach this world apart from it." Verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Is Paul telling the truth, or is he lying? He's telling the truth. And you know what he's saying? "I don't need your money. You know what your giving did? None of the other churches did. So they really weren't involved. Your gift," and he never says the dollar amount. I don't know if it was 110 or 100. He never said what it was. And what he does say, "You shared in the work of the gospel." That's it. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied." Now, those of you who follow Paul's ministry know how ludicrous that is to say in light of the way we live. "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And he says in verse 19 these words, "My God will supply every need of yours according to" how much you give? "According to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you see how the scriptures discuss this? It won't let us make silly statements. It won't let us make manipulative statements. The New Testament will not let us be manipulative to one another. Amen. One last quote from this person who is saying that tithing is required today. This may be the most important. It's definitely the most revealing. "Of course, my argument assumes that the tithe continues in the New Covenant era. Some deny that the tithe continues today. But that's not what the earliest Christians believed." Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is he setting up a case in which he can appeal to something outside of Scripture for his point? Let's go on. "Some deny that the tithe continues today, but that's not what the earliest Christians believed. In the Didache, or Dadaki, you may have heard it pronounced other ways. This is a non-inspired, you won't find the Dadaki in your Bibles anywhere, not even in the Apocrypha. It's not even argued to be scripture by anybody. It's just a collection of teachings of the early church, of early, you know. In that, the Dadaki, written at the end of the first century or early in the second, there is a significant amount of material on the question of supporting the work of the kingdom. The tithe principle there is clearly communicated in this work, showing us that the primitive Christian community continued the practice of the tithe. Also, there is in the Didache a prudential warning given to the Christian saying this. So this is the words of this work that he's quoting in support of this. Quote, "Let your donation sweat in your hand before you give it," end quote. I've heard that given as counsel to other believers. Let your donation sweat in your hand before you give it. An interesting metaphor, isn't it? The injunction is not for your hand to squeeze the money so hard that you can never get it. That's not the point. The point is to be very careful, very discerning where you give your donation. Step back here for a minute. The tithe is not taught to believers in the church. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, did not say, "You have heard it said to give 10%, but I say to you, go 25%. No. In Acts chapter 15, the early church doesn't have the discussion. Well, what are we going to do with the Gentiles? Let's tell them to start giving their 10%. It nowhere is taught for the believer in the gospel of Christ to tithe. It's just not. And that's why it has to be taken from somewhere else. Some other document that, oh, by the way, that document does teach contrary to Acts 15. And it teaches that the Gentiles are to be placed under the law of Moses. When we appeal to uninspired documents from the early church, especially ones written before the canon of Scripture was widely circulated to correct errors, we are in danger. Even more so when the reason for doing so is because the Scripture itself teaches otherwise. Move away from those arguments. Don't make them yourself. Go to Scripture. So I said again, the sermon's taken a place that I wasn't intending for it to go, but it does show how men that we can respect can still be in error and teach things that are not in the Scriptures, very purposefully so. Why? I can't answer it. But I will say, why? Because it is tempting to think, without these rules, something else may happen. Let's just be real frank and honest here. Do churches want more money?
What churches?
Fortunately, where I went to seminary, we never had any sort of discussions on this. It was never there. But once I got out of seminary, once I started getting the church email and stuff, do you know what is the number one type of email that I get, not including spam, okay? The number one thing that people spend money finding churches and say, "Hey, want you to know about my business." You know what the business is? Consultants. Churches hire to figure out how to get their people to give more money to their church. Isn't that astounding that that thing exists? Let alone is being used, that churches themselves are spending tens of thousands of dollars to these groups in the hopes of getting a little more squeeze or juice out of the squeeze. Maybe you don't hire the consultant. Maybe we just make the hem a little bit more touching at that moment when we're passing the plate. Right. Maybe we put a bigger offering basket in the back. Maybe we'll put two back there. Maybe we'll put one in the front too. Maybe we'll put an easy way to do it online on the website. There's conflict of interest, is what I'm getting at. And you know what? We have things that the church spends money on. Most every one of them are decisions. We kind of like having a heater and an air conditioner. I don't know if we've ever thought about it that way. That's where some of our money goes that we give. Is that money well spent? Okay, I wasn't sure how that would be responded, but I did get a couple of people saying, yeah, I don't want to be out there meeting right now, Steve. Let's do this, all right? Okay. Where does it go from there? Know that it, guess what, people? We're tempted to spend money. My wife was out of town for less than 24, a little bit more than 24 hours. I bought a new cast iron skillet so that I could blacken fish for me and the boys and Lydia last night because I wanted good blackened fish. Came back, she said, really? You spent money that quick? She hasn't even seen the chair that I bought, has she, Andrew? It's nice, isn't it? We're tempted to spend money. We're tempted to be comfortable. When we confuse that temptation with divine mandate, that's where serious issues come in. Another viewpoint is that the tithe is not required today. For this viewpoint, I'm going to read from John MacArthur. MacArthur and Sproul. I mean, they debated on baptism. And you know what? That one was a lot the same way. One of them had a lot of scripture and the other argued from the early church. John MacArthur says this. And years back, Stan did a study. I think he used a lot of these same teachings as he went through it. It's really interesting. So I'm not going to teach through it, but I'm going to read this, and maybe you'll find this interesting as well. I'm not saying I agree with every word of it, but I'll leave it out there, and I'll go ahead and read the scriptures that he references in case you want to look those up, because there are scriptures referenced here. MacArthur says this, two kinds of giving are taught consistently throughout Scripture. Giving to government, which is always compulsory, and given to God, which is always voluntary. The issue has been greatly confused, however, by some who misunderstand the nature of the Old Covenant tithes. Tithes were not primarily gifts to God, but taxes for funding the national budget in Israel. Because Israel was a theocracy, the Levitical priest acted as the civil government. So the Levite's tithe in Leviticus 27:30-33 was a precursor to today's income tax, as was a second annual tithe required by God to go fund a national festival found in Deuteronomy 14:22-29. Smaller taxes were also imposed upon the people by the law, Leviticus 19:9-10, Exodus 23:10-11. In the end, the total giving required of all the Israelites was not 10%, but well over 20%. All of that money was used to operate the nation. All giving apart from that required to run the government was purely voluntary. Exodus 25:2 and 1 Chronicles 29:9. Each person gave whatever was in his heart to give. No percentage or amount was specified. New Testament believers are never commanded to tithe. In Matthew 22:15-22 and Romans 13:1-7, we see instructions that tell us about the only required giving in the church, which is the paying of taxes to the government. Interestingly enough, we in America presently pay between 20% and 30% of our income to the government, a figure very similar to the requirement under the theocracy of Israel. Is that interesting? Is it true? I'll ask the same question. I agree with much here. You can turn to the scripture references and see. Yep, tithing was taught under the Old Testament. Turn to the New Testament, and we're going to look at these over the next weeks or so, and we'll see the only times the New Testament speaks of tithing. I agree with much of what's said there, but I still have a few issues that lead me to a third principle of this. Okay? The third, there's yes and there's no. What have you arrived at? Maybe. No, I'm still on the no, but. Number one, I think as MacArthur says, okay, there's giving to God and there's giving to government. I think that's a little bit too simplistic of a way to break it down. You know, he basically says all giving that's not giving to anything, it's not taxes that you give is giving to God. Not sure that that's the case. Maybe it is, but we give to plenty of things that aren't necessarily giving to God himself. We can give in charity, and it's not being given to government at that point. But anyway, I think it's a little bit too simplistic. There is giving to further the kingdom. There is giving to support the poor or the refugees. There is giving to support brothers or sisters in need in any other area. And I don't think we have to just say, that's all giving to God. Maybe it is. But I don't think that you can say what we give to the government's also not giving to God in some way under his providence. Most importantly, though, what I think is missing in this is there is the sort of giving that has nothing to do with money. And where is that in any of this discussion? And lastly, there's no mention of sacrifice. And that's a huge part of this. Sacrifice. So, is there another option besides, do we tithe? Yes. Do we tithe? No. I'm going to say, because again, the scriptures don't say there's a tithe on the believers. I've got to rest there. But I'll put this before you. Not a balance in between, but I think there is an explanation that helps us understand the meaning of tithes and offerings in the Old Testament. That helps us understand the absolute void of tithing in the New Testament, and yet points to a greater principle of righteousness that is evident by the work of the Spirit. Very little work is done to show how the Old Testament tithe is a foreshadow. And that's where I'm going. See, I don't think Israel tithes, we don't have to tithe. Done. I mean, it feels good at that point to say, I don't have to tithe. I'm not bound by this. It feels good, and a lot of times that's where our interest stops. Do I? No? Good. Moving on. But is there something about the Old Testament tithing? Actually, let's read from Malachi again. Isn't that novel? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are indeed robbing me. And yet you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings. Both of those were commanded under the Old Covenant law. The tithe and the sacrifices. And God places them together here. And I read from Hebrews 10 earlier in the service, which talked about how the law was what? A shadow of glorious things to come. And you know what? It really, really is. And there is something for us to see here beyond. Do I have to give? Yes? No. What did it point to? To close this morning, I know we're over time. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Does Hebrews talk at all about the law? What about the sacrifices under the law? Does it talk about that? What about the ceremonies under the law? Does it talk about that? What about any of the Ten Commandments? Does it talk about any of those, like a Sabbath? Does Hebrews talk about how any of those point forward to something other than the commands themselves? Does Hebrews not say the main point of what I'm saying is this and point us to Christ? Apart from the Gospels themselves talking about tithing under the Old Covenant by the nation of Israel, Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that mentions tithing. And it does so in an amazing way. And I'm just going to put this out there as a teaser. We'll talk about this next time in greater detail, but I want you to think about it. And I've asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to actually start in verse 19 of chapter 6 and just read this as a teaser for you. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Isn't that glorious? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to go in this morning. You all know this. We've had studies on this. Melchizedek is kind of strange, kind of mysterious. He was there in the days of Abraham, not when Levitical priesthood was finally started. And that presents an interesting theological conundrum. One that the author of Hebrews picks up and says, yeah, it should be a conundrum. It should make us think a little bit. And in chapter 7, it goes into that. And it talks about this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Good, how he met Abraham, remember, hundreds of years before the law was given. And Melchizedek ran into Abraham. As he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek put a blessing upon him, threw a blessing his way. Verse 2, it says, and to him, Abraham gave a tenth of everything. Wait a minute. Before the law was given about the tithe, before the law was given about the priesthood, somehow these two amazing figures in history meet up on the road. One of them gives a blessing upon the other, and the other says, I'm going to give you a tenth of all that I have. Verse 4 of Hebrews 7. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils? And those descendants of Levi, so later on descendants, are going to be the priests who get the 10% under the law and get the tithe under the law. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who is the recipient of the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And that's just kind of funny. All right? I guess at the point, my kids have been paying taxes for years, decades, even. Then either it all works out. If you follow Hebrews on through the rest of this and see how Jesus is compared to Melchizedek, in verse 26, and I'll end with this into chapter 8. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Actually, let me back up to verse 25. Because that little statement about he lives is shown here to be talking about Christ, not Melchizedek. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he lives, always lives, to make intercession for them. This is the big point of it all, friends, all right? The Levitical priesthood were the ones who were supposed to receive the tithes and the offerings to do what? To make intercession for the people. Jesus lives to always make intercession. Goes on and it talks through 26 through the rest of that chapter about the priests in their weakness couldn't do it all, but then the law appointed a son, Jesus, who has been made perfect forever. And you see in chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Okay? So the point is who? Jesus. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer what? Gifts and sacrifices, tithes and offerings. That's what the priests were to do. Where are those priests? They're gone. There's no more need for those tithes and offerings and sacrifices to be presented. Why? Because we just don't have to do it anymore? No, because Christ is our perfect intercessor. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And it goes on and eventually gets to the point of saying that Christ has set up the new covenant. And so we theologically have the explanation as to why we no longer need the tithes of the old. In the coming week or two, I want us to continue to examine this a little bit more and really look into what true stewardship means. And at the heart of that, there is no tithe. At the heart of that, there's obedience to Christ. Let's pray.